We turn once again to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, looking this morning at chapter 3, verse 13, until the end of chapter 4, at verse 11. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Lord God in heaven, as we have the pages of Holy Scripture open before our faces, we pray that Thou wouldst graciously unveil Thyself to us, that the written word would lead us to Jesus Christ, who is the living word. And as we meet with Him, and as He speaks to us, we pray that like the prophet of old, we may be able to say that His word is like fire in our boats. Leave us not to ourselves, but give to us the convicting and the converting power of the blessed Holy Spirit. For we ask all these things in the strong name of Him who alone is the King of Zion, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. These verses that are before us are both important and significant. Important because all four of the gospel writers mention the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of only two of the events surrounding the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is mentioned by all four of the gospel writers. The other is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. These words, therefore, were important to them, and they ought to be important for us too. But they are not only important, they are significant and highly significant. Because all three writers of the Synoptic Gospels tell us not only the baptism of Jesus Christ, they directly and explicitly connect the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ with His temptation. They are determined that we should be able to see the connection of what happens in chapter 3 with that which transpires in chapter 4. And so I want to look with you this morning at these verses under three headings. First, the timing of these events. Secondly, the central figure in these events, that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And thirdly, the enemy that seeks the destruction of the mission of God. The timing, the person, and the enemy. We begin with the timing. In chapter 3, we are told at verse 13 that Jesus has come from Galilee to John the Baptist at the Jordan River in order to be baptized by him. John is initially reluctant, but Jesus persuades him, and finally Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan. And then in chapter 3 at verse 16 we are told that as he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As we have said before, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is the affirmation of who he is. It is the assurance of the love of the eternal God the Father. It is the anointing for the mission that is before him as the Savior of the world. It is the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. In a word, this is the public and the official commissioning of Jesus Christ for his saving ministry. And then at chapter 4 in verse 1, we are told that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That little word that is there translated then literally means in that day or at that time, when Jesus has experienced all the spiritual height and the blessings of his baptism at the Jordan. It was then, and it was only then, that he was taken into the wilderness to experience hunger and thirst and darkness and the assault of the evil one. The writer wants us to note that the temptation is preceded by the baptism, and he wants us to be clear that the baptism is followed by the temptation. The two are inseparable, and the two are joined together because there is meaning behind it. And the meaning is this, that you and I are not only vulnerable spiritually in our moment of weakness, we are particularly vulnerable when we think that we are spiritually strong. The enemy comes to us in our moment of discouragement in order to threaten and to terrify us. Of course he does. But make no mistake, when you and I are in our spiritual mountaintops, when we feel confident, assured and encouraged in the love of God and his favor towards us, then also the enemy comes in order to tempt us, to try us, to destroy us. Jesus is taken into the wilderness immediately after his baptism. And if your experience is anything like mine, you will know that after the feast, the spiritual feast of the Lord's Day, you and I are particularly vulnerable on a Monday, and especially on a Monday morning. If you are in the habit of coming to the midweek service, after the spiritual food of the service, you will find that the devil is waiting for you very early on a Friday morning too. When you and I prepare to come to the Lord's table We are exercised by spiritual disciplines. We are constantly surrounded by enemies. But even when we have left the table, and when we get home, that Monday, that week, and for the rest of that week, you and I can feel the presence of the enemy, the surroundings of darkness, always seeking to discourage us, always wanting us to doubt the goodness of God and His love towards us, always under the assault of the evil one. We know what it means to experience the assault of the powers of darkness when we are in beds of affliction, when we are experiencing great sickness and trials. But let us not forget, when we are in the pink of health, we are just as vulnerable, if not more. At least on the bed of sickness, there is only one source of help. There is only one direction that we can look at. But when we are well and healthy, there is the temptation to become complacent, to forget that all our goodness is from God. And so Jesus is taken into the wilderness immediately after his baptism. And if your experience is anything like mine, you will find that you and I are most vulnerable after a diet of public worship. I think there is great merit and wisdom in the practice of our forefathers in Scotland, and especially in the Scottish Highlands, to go to the car or to walk back home as soon as the service is over. Not that I am against fellowships, but there is temptation even in the fellowship. And we need to be extremely judicious about what we say to each other, even after the worship service. And this is true not only for individuals, but it is true for the church too. The church is most vulnerable when it is materially rich and when it has its own building. Until then, she is always looking to the Lord to supply her needs. And when she is moving from one place to another, always depending upon the kindness of others, she is always looking to her great head. But when she becomes rich and possesses her own buildings, then she begins to set her own agenda, and she sometimes forgets to seek the will of the Father in heaven. And if that is true, may I humbly suggest to you that Stornoway Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland is presently living through the best days of a witness. You and I are not just vulnerable in our moments of weakness. We are particularly vulnerable in our moments of strength. That's the timing of these events. Secondly, let's look at the person who is the central figure in these events. In chapter 4 at verse 1, we are told that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This person has a name, and his name is Jesus. And you remember the angel says that he has to be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from the Assyrians. This is the Savior of the world. But what does God think of this Jesus? Well, we are told in verse 17 of chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, is the Son of the living God. That is to say, he is the express image of the invisible God. There is in God no unchristlikeness at all, and the fullness of deity was present in Jesus Christ in bodily form. This is the very expression, the visible expression of the living God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. But he is not just a Son of God. He is my beloved Son. Not the Son by adoption as you and I are, but the one who was from all eternity in the bosom of his Father. The one who loved the Father and was loved by the Father. This was the one who was at the Jordan and now at the wilderness. And what does the Father think of him? He says at the end of verse 17, "In whom," or "in him, I am well pleased." All his life is righteousness. All I see in him is perfection, my goodness, my goodwill, and my favor is towards him. This is a sinless man. This is the perfect human being. This is the paragon of creation. And yet, what do we see him experiencing? He is in the wilderness. He is under attack from the powers of hell. He is hungry. He is thirsty. And he is lonely. He is surrounded by evil. And this is only the beginning for him. For soon he will be rejected by his own people. He loved them, but they refuse to accept his love. And then he will be falsely accused, unfairly tried, unjustly condemned, until finally he experiences death. All the powers of evil were experienced by Jesus Christ. And yet who was he? The only good man who ever lived. The sinless Son of God. The perfectly righteous God-man. Some time ago, I think it was about 20 years ago, there was a book published by a Christian writer and a Christian publisher, and it was given this title, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" My simple answer to that question is the words of Jesus Christ himself. No human being is good. God alone is good. Bad things happen to bad people, and we all are bad people because we are all sinful. But maybe that title itself, and it was a bestseller, tells us how much the world has infected the church and the thinking of Christian people. You see, when you and I look at children who go astray, we immediately think that something has gone wrong in that home. Something was wrong with the parents. When we see people who are obese and unhealthy, we see that their diet is poor. That's the conclusion that we come to. When we see young people diagnosed with sickness or dying too early, we say that their lifestyle was probably unhealthy. When we look at the homeless and the hungry and the thirsty, we immediately conclude that they are either lacking in drive or diligence. Somehow, we are prone to think that bad things happen only to bad people. But here was a good man, and bad things were happening to him. You see, bad things don't just happen to bad people. They happen to the only good man who lived. And can I put it in another way? If today you and I experience goodness, it's not because we deserve goodness. It is because of the grace of God. If today you and I are not homeless, if you and I are not beggars, and our children are not in that situation, one reason, and Psalm 37 tells us, it's because we had God-fearing fathers or grandfathers, ancestors before us. Because of their righteousness and the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, you and I, who are their children, are not beggars for it. It is nothing to do with you, nothing to do with me. It is the grace of God. If after 15 years I am still married to my wife, it is not because I am a good husband, not because I have found a perfect woman. It is the grace of the living God. This was the only good man who lived. He experienced the darkness of evil. Not because he deserved it, but because there is something called evil. That's the central figure in the narrative that is before us. But thirdly and quickly, we will look at the enemy. In chapter 4, at verse 1, we are told that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is called the devil. The evil force is personalized in this word, devil. Now there are at least four ideas behind this word that is translated devil. First, it means he is an opponent or an opposer of everything that God stands for. Secondly, he is a liar, a slanderer, and an accuser of the people of God. Thirdly, he is a separator. He seeks to separate God from his people. He seeks to separate us from each other. He is an opposer, he is a liar, he is a separator, and fourthly, he is a murderer. As Hebrews chapter 3 reminds us, the weapon, the most potent weapon that Satan holds is the power of death. This then is the one that Jesus is engaged with. And you notice that he is given a name in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He is called Satan, the angel of darkness. So we are not speaking of simply an evil force. We are speaking of an evil personality, a superhuman angelic being now fallen from the state of holiness and innocence. It is this devil that is partly responsible for evil. Only partly responsible, because evil is within us as sinful human beings. But evil is not only within us. Evil is also out there, and it comes in the form of Satan and his demons. I wonder if this morning you know the power of evil, and if you understand the source of some of the evil in this world. There are five main worldviews in our culture today, and many Christians borrow from these worldviews too. There is something called dualism. And dualism is the philosophy that there are good forces and there are evil forces. And these two forces are equally balanced and are in perpetual, probably eternal conflict. The badness of the kingdom of evil and the goodness of the kingdom of God are in perpetual conflict. The problem is that you don't know who will win, and you don't know if there will ever be a victor in this conflict. That is philosophical dualism. Secondly, there is monism or pantheism. It is common in Hinduism, in Buddhism, but today in our culture it is common in New Age philosophy. According to this perspective, everything is related to God, and God is somehow present in everything. And so God is present in evil, and evil itself is a part of God. They therefore conclude that evil is an illusion. It is Maya. It does not really and truly exist. This worldview does not take evil, pain, and suffering seriously. There is dualism, there is monism, and thirdly, there is Darwinism or scientism. The theory of evolution tells us that all progress is made because of the initial Big Bang and the series of bangs and combinations of all these things and the combustions that come with these things. And so human beings are evolving, and the process is one that is violent. It is the survival of the fittest. And so evil and violence are acceptable, because that is the means of progress. Darwinism or scientism. And fourthly, as we have alluded to a little earlier, there is the theory of behaviorism. When anything goes wrong, we blame it on social structures, whether the family or the psychological condition of a particular individual. If children go wrong, we hold the parents responsible. And when people go wrong, we hold the society and the culture responsible. But most people today are postmodern. That means they borrow from all these different worldviews, and their own worldview is fragmented and incoherent. I wonder if you have heard the story of two ladies who met at the Dorchester Hotel in central London for afternoon tea. And when they both arrived, one of the ladies said to the other, "Betty, why are you looking so glum?" And Betty answered and said, "Oh, I'm greatly saddened by the state of the world, and I don't know what to do about it." To which her friend replied, and she said, "Oh, I have found a solution to all these things." "What is it?" Betty asked. And her friend replied, "I just don't think about these things." And so we say, do we not? Don't even go there. I don't want to talk about it, because we are afraid of grappling with the reality of evil. And yet the Bible tells us that evil is real, and it is powerful, and it is at work in our world. But what is unique about the Christian message is not only the admission of the reality of evil, but the teaching of the conquest of evil. And Jesus experiences the evil of the wilderness and its temptation, and the evil of the cross, because through the cross he conquers the power of evil and the devil who controls it. And as Christians, we take evil seriously, but we are hopeful that there is a solution to the problem of evil. So what does it mean for us here in Stornoway Reformed Presbyterian Church today? Let me close with just two applications. Maybe you are here today and you are the victim of evil. Other people have violated you. They have hurt you. They have spoiled your reputation. They have done evil against you. Jesus Christ looks at you and he does not say, "This is just an illusion." He says that your pain and your hurts, they are real. That he knows what it means. But he also says that he is the judge of all the earth. That vengeance belongs to him and to him alone. And that he will bring justice to everyone who works iniquity. You and I do not take justice into our own hands. We can pray the imprecatory psalms with the psalmist that God would work and that God would execute justice. But we always leave justice in the hands of the sovereign God. But maybe you are here and you are not the victim of justice, but you are the perpetrator of evil. That you have done something wrong, and you feel that you cannot forgive yourself, and you cannot forgive because you do not believe that God will forgive you. The guilt haunts you, and the sense of shame continues to stalk you. And the Bible alone gives the solution to the feeling of regret, of remorse, and of sadness when doing evil. Because the Bible alone presents a God who is not only the judge, but a God who is also the Savior, the God who forgives. You see, when you and I are covered in evil, you and I are in a place that is called the wilderness. We experience the consequences of our wrongdoing. We are separated from God. We feel lonely. We feel weak. We feel abandoned. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was in this wilderness, standing in your place and in mine. He was experiencing what you and I ought to have suffered. But this wilderness was only a precursor to the greater wilderness that is called Golgotha. And there he was abused by human beings. There he was thirsty and he was hungry and he was naked. And there he was forsaken even by his Father in heaven. Why did he do that? He experienced the evil that you and I ought to have experienced. So that today, if you and I are in Him, you and I are forgiven of all our sins, and we are taken away from the wilderness of darkness and brought into His marvelous light, until we shall one day, at the end, be presented perfect before His exceeding glory with perfection and with might. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and we are singing here verses 1 to 6. Psalm 37, at verse 1. For evildoers spread thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou envy bear to those that work iniquity. For even like unto the grass, soon be cut down shall they, and like the green and tender herb, they wither shall away. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit him trust, it bring to pass shall he. And like unto the light he shall thy righteousness display, and he thy judgment shall bring forth like noontide of the day. Psalm 37 verses 1 to 6, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
What even
Amen.
Dominion and power, both now and forever. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and until Jesus comes. Amen. Thank you.